Good morning, everyone. I'm down here. Would you stand and worship with us, please?
Yet God crushed you for my sin. compassion. Who can fathom this mercy so free? You are beautiful beyond description. Lamb of God, who died for me. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you.
Amen, amen. You may be seated, and as you get settled in, will you find John chapter 1, verse 35. We're going to do verses 35 to 51 this morning, and really seeing the beginning of ministry and the transition from John the Baptist's ministry into Jesus' ministry. When we think about John the Baptist, you can't help but think about an evangelist and the purpose of the church. And there are so many books that have been written out about, you know, the purpose of the church, the purpose-driven life, and all of these other purpose-driven things and all that. But I can tell you, from God's perspective, you know what your purpose is? Tell people about Jesus. That's why you're here. You are living testimonies, living epistles to tell people about Jesus and to be able to encourage people. Man is seeking direction for life. And if there ever was a time in world history where man lacked direction, I think this is probably one of those times. There's been many times, but this is one of those times. And much of it is because we're not really sharing the direction. We're not really sharing what God would have us to do. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose but to draw men to himself." And so we see that Charles Spurgeon once told his students this: to be a soul winner is the happiest thing in the world. Do you realize the privilege that God has given to you as a child of God, a Christ follower, the privilege that you get to participate in somebody else's eternity by sharing Jesus with them? You get to, we think about first responders, we think about people that are lifesavers in this, but do you realize that in this world that you are a person that is participating in someone being transformed from death to life by sharing the gospel? G. Campbell Morgan wrote this: "To call a man an evangelical who is not an evangelist is an utter contradiction." You can't call yourself an evangelical and not be an evangelist. And so we look at this, and we are here to learn more about that. So we're going to take a look at John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. If you would stand as we read through the passage. It's our practice to do so, giving respect to God's word and to honor him. That way we all know where we're going and the Holy Spirit can teach us. So in John chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' Two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' And so they came, and they saw, where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, one of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Well, the next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. It's holy, it's right, it's true. It's what transforms our lives through the power of your Spirit. And we ask that that would happen even now, that you would just teach us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. So as we take a look at the Gospel of John, the whole purpose of the Gospel of John and everything that's written in the Gospel of John has been written so that you would believe. It's an evangelistic gospel. It tells the truth about Jesus so that people would be able to believe. And so very quickly, John the Apostle, in writing this, is writing about the transition from John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus. And how did that take place? It took place through evangelism. If you look at verses 35 to 42, we're going to see that evangelism leads people to see Jesus. That's the purpose of evangelism, is to tell people the good news so that they'll see Jesus. You're going to lay Jesus out plainly so that they can see them. John the Baptist was a disciple and that was following a calling. His disciples were following John. Now, John, in this account, is going to take his disciples and release them unto Jesus, which is an amazing thing when you think about it. John was not trying to build a kingdom unto himself. He wasn't trying to build a great reputation. He wasn't going on book tours or signing autographs or any of these things. It was all about keeping the focus on Jesus. And that's what an evangelist does. An evangelist empowers people to see Jesus. And if people are walking away and saying, "What a great evangelist," they've missed the message. Or the evangelist didn't give the right message. What they should walk away from an evangelistic event and say, "What a great Jesus." They should see who Jesus is. Well, John declares in verse 35, as he was coming around, he's standing with his disciples. And imagine this, they're standing in the wilderness area because that's where they were hanging out. And they're standing there and he's got his two disciples with him. And Jesus is walking towards them and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, they've heard this term before. Verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It was something that we talked about previously, where John was using that term to point people towards Jesus, the sacrificial lamb that was taking away and would take away the sins of the world. And so with this, he again announces all that's going on. And as I said, John wasn't interested in building it. He wanted to hand off. He has the greatest view of a humble servant being an evangelist because he saw his position as one that would decrease. And Jesus needed to increase. We see that in John 3:30, where it says, "I must decrease and Jesus must increase." We think about ministry today where people want to be the big show. That is contrary to evangelism. It's not about the big show. It's about Jesus. and pointing people to Jesus. And while John was very much a spectacle, he was a little weird. The guy was out in the wilderness, and he was wearing funny clothes and eating bugs, but that was in light of the Old Testament prophets. That's what they looked like. And so he was outside of the establishment. I love John's ministry because he didn't work with inside the establishment in the box. But it was all about following his calling. Well, two of John's disciples heard this. They heard John say this, and they began to follow him. He said, look, behold the Lamb of God, verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, we're not given much else other than this account, but I think about this process of discipleship. In discipleship, which is a process, so at one point you come to being saved. There's regeneration. But once you're born again, there's the process of discipleship. The word disciple is learner. It's the concept of moving forward and learning about God, which we are all in that process. If you are saved from the time of new birth, you are growing in Christ, or should be. And you should be in a process of discipleship or learning. And to have a disciple, you need to have a teacher and a student. It's a connection between that which is being taught and the person receiving this. And so here we see the invitation, behold the Lamb of God, and then a response in the discipleship. And in that discipleship comes revelation. So you get an invitation to be saved first, and then you're growing and you're invited to come and grow and to learn more, and then you come to a place of acceptance and confession. And we're going to see all of those elements in evangelism where there's an invitation that is given. Someone responds to that invitation physically. They respond to that invitation. Then in responding to the invitation, there's a revelation where you understand a truth. I accept that revelation as truth, and then I confess back that revelation. In other words, I own it. Every person that is a Christ follower should go through that process to the point of invitation to confession and acceptance. That is the process of entering into discipleship. So John says, this is the Lamb of God. They begin to follow. Are they saved at that point? No. No, they're following. They're checking it out. They're coming and seeing. This is something that they're checking out. And so they're moving through that. We know that based on the account later in this passage that one of those disciples was Andrew, and the other disciple in this account is intentionally unnamed. Now, there's been a big discussion about who is this unnamed disciple, and all the big brainy people, they go, well, you know, we think it's this, and we think it's this, and there's commentary and pages on this. You know what the Bible says? We don't know his name. The only clue, and there's two speculations that come to surface. One is that perhaps it's Philip, because of the account later on where Jesus actually calls Philip that he was there. But the other speculation, which I hold to a little bit more closely, and this again, this is speculation, is that it's John the Apostle writing this. Because in John's account, he doesn't name himself. He really holds back as the unnamed. The unnamed disciple that is there. So, and there's some evidence that's later, both the first generation in John's account, and there's many other accounts on the calling of the disciple. John's gospel does not line up with the synoptics on the calling of the disciples, but he does it thematically. And so in the theme, these guys are all called out of Bethsaida. Why Bethsaida? Because John is talking about evangelism. And the best form of evangelism is friendship evangelism. People inviting friends and family. And so all of these guys were from Bethsaida. They were all fishermen. They were all connected in the Galilee region. So again, we don't know who it was. We can't be certain. Could be John. Could be Philip. It could be Billy Bob for all we know. We just don't know. So we're going to go with the text and say, we don't know. But the key is not necessarily who he is, but what did they do? Look at verse 37. It says, John spoke and they followed. which is a physical action. Following, from a biblical perspective, literally means not only do I follow them, but I actually physically get up and follow them. Because in Near Eastern culture, when you followed a rabbi, you actually walked with him and you lived with him and he taught you. Day by day, you were with this person. That means that discipleship takes time. Evangelism takes time. Coming to know who Jesus is takes time. Sometimes in our microwave mentality, we got this idea that my evangelism, I'm going to give you this message, and then instantaneously it's going to click, and it's all there. No, I know people that have been coming to church for years, and eventually it clicks because of the process. They've been seeking. They've been checking it out. They're trying to figure this out, and then all of a sudden it makes sense. So these guys are following Jesus. They're joining himself to this work of a rabbi. And they, I think it's interesting to note that they took John the Baptist's word that Jesus was the Lamb of God. They took his word, which means that they were trusted disciples of John and they were leaning into it. And you will find people that will do that. You'll tell them about Jesus, you'll tell them about church, and they'll take your word. This must be important. And they'll come and do that. But the thing is, in order to really see Jesus, you have to spend time with him. And if you look at verses 38 and 39, that's exactly what it's talking about. Jesus turned when he saw them following, which is kind of weird in my mind. In our Western culture, if you're walking around and somebody's following you, you would think something is, why are you following me? Right? In Near Eastern culture, it must have been a little bit weird. Jesus was walking along like, you see the guy like walking and stop. No. He just turns and he sees they're following. He says, why are you following? Well, was it a surprise to Jesus? No, it wasn't. But he does ask him the question, seeing them, and he asks them the question, what do you seek? Which is a little bit different than why are you following me? Because it's a deeper question. What are you really seeking? When we think about human nature, what are we seeking? What is man trying to find? Solutions for life. What is man trying to find? What is man trying to seek? Hope. Man seeks for hope. Man seeks for answers. Man seeks for security. Man seeks somebody who knows where they're going and what they're doing. Man seeks a path, a plan. So many times we find programs. You think about programs, and you know, I love people that really care for those that are in community, but man is always looking for another program, another 12-step, another 10-step, another 5-step, another 14-step. They want a pattern, or they want a path, or they want an answer for life. I'll tell you, in life today, there is a 1-step program, and the 1-step program is Jesus. Amen. Where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 1 step, turning to him. Now, these other programs are good because it helps us to walk out that step. But if Jesus is not the center of that program, you're lost. So I'm not negating counseling. I'm not negating a discipleship program that's going to help you with sobriety or help you with addictions or all those things, because those are good. But that program better be centered on Jesus. And if it's not centered on Jesus and helping you live horizontally based on a vertical relationship, then it's a lost program. It'll just send you chasing your tail. Jesus asks, what do you seek? What are you seeking? You know what man really wants to know? How can I live? How can I live? So he sees them. And that word seeing them in Greek literally means to study them. It wasn't just a glance. What's your heart? What are you looking for answers in your life? And I'll ask you that question today. What are you looking for? You're here today. What are you looking for? If God was to ask you that question, what are you seeking? It may be truth. It may be life. It may be direction. It may be restoration. What are you seeking? Every answer is going to come back to Jesus. They responded to him and they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? Now, again, in our mind, it's like, where are you staying for the night? No. In Near Eastern culture, it's where is your home base? Where are you staying? We are now camping with you. Where are you going to find that place that you stay? He says, Rabbi, which we understand that to be teacher. John, three times in this text alone, will take a Jewish term and translate it so that the Gentiles can understand that, because this is a general letter. He wants everybody to understand that. So for a Jew, you say rabbi, and all the Jews are going to know. We know what a rabbi is. But for a Gentile, it's like, what is a rabbi? Well, a rabbi is a teacher. He's a teacher that is not ordained, not officially ordained. But he would have been somebody that was instructing concerning spiritual matters. Honor was given to the rabbis as they would move. This person would move through and have students that would learn from them. It would be much like, in Near Eastern culture, it would be much like homeschooling adults or kids. They would sit under the rabbi and they would spend a lot of time with them. And with that, it wouldn't be like they would go someplace, but it was life-on-life learning. And that's what discipleship is. Life on life learning. You have to engage life on life. And you unpack life. And so what the rabbis would do is they would have life on life learning as they would walk through their day. And every moment was teaching opportunities. That's probably one of the greatest things about homeschooling kids, is that parents that are looking to really homeschool your kids, and there are some parents that hide behind, you know, well, we just don't want our kids to be exposed to this. But parents that are really looking at homeschooling their kids will give life-on-life learning in all of the aspects of life, everything, because the world becomes a teaching opportunity, and God gives us that. Same is true for discipleship. Life-on-life learning, to be able to do that, and I think that is the best form of learning, where someone is spending time and giving life-on-life. Well, they said, where are you staying? Jesus says, come and you will see. Jesus never really had a real home. He didn't. He was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth. His ministry was largely lived out of Capernaum, hanging out with Peter's house in that whole area. And so Jesus, in fact, in Luke 9:58, flip over to Luke 9:58. Luke 9:58 says, Jesus said to them, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why would he say that? Because earth was not his home. This was not his home. He realized he was just here for a short time and a pilgrim. Well, his invitation is come and see. And so the first step in coming to a place of understanding who Jesus is accepting that invitation. Come and see. That transformation of life begins with accepting that invitation. Come and see. So they get to where they're going for the night, hanging out, and it says it was about the 10th hour. Well, again, commentators don't understand this 10th hour. Some people say based on Roman time, it was 10 a.m. in the morning. But if you're looking at it from a Jewish time that starts at 6 a.m., the 10th hour would be 4 p.m. So logic tells you, well, if it was 10 a.m., why would they hang out? Well, they were committed. And they were going to stay with him. That's okay, too. But if you're traveling, would you stop going where you're going at 10 in the morning? No. At least I don't. When I drive, I'm on a mission. Right? I'm getting from A to B as fast as I can with the least amount of stops. Right? We have four gals in our car when we would drive to Idaho. And we had certain stops. When we take the youth group down to Mexico, it's like, okay, we're going to stop here. Everybody out and go to the bathroom. Well, I don't have to go. Oh, no, you're going. You're going. And you're not drinking for the rest of the trip. I tend to think it wasn't 10 a.m. I think John was writing from the Jewish perspective. It was 4 p.m. It was time to shut down and to be able to spend that time. And having spent time with Jesus, you're going to come to know him as Savior. Look at verses 40 to 42. It's after this, the 10th hour, they come to know who he is. It says, one of the two who heard John speak followed him. This Andrew that we talked about, Simon Peter's brother, both fishermen from Bethsaida. And what does he do? He goes and he finds his brother. John points out that Andrew believed because of John's gospel and Jesus' message spending time to him. Andrew is interesting in John's gospel because he's mentioned first as the first guy that believed, and he's actually the guy that was the first real evangelist from under Jesus. And he says, I got to go find Peter. In fact, he intentioned to go find Peter. It says, he first found his own. I found the Messiah. Well, how does that happen? Well, he was enlightened about who he was from that time that's staying. And as I said, the best form of evangelism is life on life, friend on friend. Talking to the people that you know, sharing Jesus with them in community. And community of family and community of friends is probably the most fertile ground. But it's also the most frustrating. Because you can share it with your family and they'll say, well, I know you. How is it that you're a Christian? Right? Because they know us well. In fact, we know that Jesus was a prophet without honor. He wasn't accepted in Nazareth. And so there's this balance, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't stop. He goes and he finds his own. Andrew was a bringer of people. Andrew is recorded as being the guy that found the kid that had the two fish and the five loaves. If you remember that account and the feeding of 5,000, he went out. He's the guy that found them. So Andrew was, you know, probably a guy that didn't have a problem walking up to people and talking to them. He had a great opportunity. Bill Graham, Lord bless him, as his ministries would go, had a team. They were called the Brother Andrew team. It was a Brother Andrew principle. And what it was is, for evangelism, before a crusade, he would send out and he'd say, look, you pick five people. And those five people, you pray before the crusade. You intentionally pick those five people, and you pray for those five people, and then you go and you bring those five people to crusade. And the whole purpose was to intentionally pick. Could you imagine what it would be like if in the church every Sunday you found five people? And you say, okay, this Sunday I'm gonna bring five people. The five people that I've been praying for all week. And I'm going to invite all five. And I'm going to go pick them up. I'm going to bring them. Because it's scary. You're scary people. I got to tell you that. There was a guy at the funeral a couple weeks ago, and he came through here and he says, I really like this place. It's really warm and friendly. And so my wife says this to him. He says, well, why don't you come on Sunday? He says, well, I can't come to church. The church will fall down. She looked at him and she goes, no, you're actually in the church right now. And it didn't fall down. But there are people that think that. They think, okay, I can't come on a Sunday because, well, who do I know? Who am I going to get to know? Who's going to meet me? And so people walking in through these doors, within 30 seconds, they determine whether or not they're going to stay or go. Because nobody talked to them. Nobody welcomed them. They didn't find anybody that looks like them. Do you realize evangelism can take place on a Sunday morning in the lobby? When people walk in, and you're probably here going, that was me. Nobody's talked to me today. We need to reach out. Andrew was a guy that would go and find people. What is Andrew's message? Very simple. We found the Messiah. I love new believers because they only know one thing. I found Jesus, which we're going to talk about because really is not a correct statement. Jesus actually finds us. But in this, he goes in and he says, I found the Messiah. Well, again, this is one of those transliterations. I found the Messiah, or the anointed one. How would they understand that? How would the readers understand that? Well, they would understand that from the anointing of the high priest. The high priest was anointed. They would understand that from the Davidic kingdom. Kings were anointed. They would also understand that from Elijah, as Elijah was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And they would say, well, the anointed people must be special people. But he says, the anointed one. Well, in this case, Andrew says, I have found the anointed one, Jesus, who is greater than the anointed priest, greater than the anointed king, and greater than the anointed prophet. Because Jesus is the king, the priest, and the prophet. The anointed one of God. And he says, I found the one. Peter comes up. Jesus looks at him in this account as John brings this to light. And he says, Simon, son of John. I'm going to call you Cephas, Peter, which means little rock. Well, we can read later in Matthew's account that it was really based on this testimony that John brings into his topical study here, and he says this is what the rock all meant. The rock was in response to Peter identifying who Jesus is. In the account in Matthew 16, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? They say, well, you know, you are a prophet, or you're John, or you're Elijah. And he turned to Peter, he says, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will never pass away. Peter, you got it. You're the guy. And upon this rock, upon you, Peter? No. Upon the statement, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that statement, Peter, is going to be the building of the church. Peter would later become the first preacher and evangelist of Pentecost. And so we see in this first round of discipleship, we see Andrew and the other disciple, and they go find Peter. So now we have three followers. There we go, revival with three people, right? Revolution with three people. What can three people do? They can go find more people. And so Christ followers have come to know Jesus as Savior as we go and we tell people, as we go and we honor Him. And evangelism grows as we tell people and share people with Jesus. Look at verses 43 to 51. Because here we see, in John's account, the ministry start to multiply. The next day, or the next sequence of events, he purposed to go into Galilee. Who's he? The he being Jesus. And he found Philip. Jesus said to him, follow me. We think about how fast the body of Christ can grow. I have a chart that will show you a little bit about how fast the body can grow. Hopefully you can see it. In year one, if we start with two disciples, right? Great, we have a movement. We have two. Rocking the world. Well, then in year two, those two multiply to four. Year three, they multiply to eight. Year four, they multiply to 16, and so on till we get to year 10. Year 10, we have 1,024. Great. Are we going to turn the world upside down? No, but if you take a look at year 20, we get to 1,000,000. If you take a year 35, we get over 8 billion. What happens? Two determine that they're going to disciple two more. And now all of those disciple two more. And it multiplies. And it grows. Evangelism, and the church is not going to build by addition. The church is going to grow by multiplication. And that's what we need to be doing. If you determine to tell two and disciple two, and you encourage those two that you disciple really well to go and multiply themselves, imagine what it would be like. Imagine what it would be like with five. You say, well, I don't have time for five. Do you have time for one? Do you have time for two? You see, Jesus calls people to join him and to come and see. Take a look at verses 43 to 45 as he calls Philip. He says, Philip, come follow me. Come follow me as they're moving across. I got it. To give you an idea of where they're at, we have a map that I want to show you. If you can see Bethsaida on the upper right, when we go to Israel here in a couple weeks, we're going to be up in that whole area. You can see where Nazareth is. You can see where Capernaum is. You can see where Bethsaida is. And they would have been coming from the eastern side, about where that purple line is, or a little bit further over, somewhere in that Decapolis area, and they would have been moving across. So to get to Bethsaida, they would have seen the fishing village. What is Bethsaida? It means house of fish. That's what it means. So he comes to Bethsaida. He finds Philip, this house of fish. They're all fishermen that are together, the same trade. And Jesus comes up with Andrew, Peter, and all of these people that are there, and he finds Philip, and he says, come follow me. Well, they would have known each other. So Philip says, hey, look it, there's Peter, there's Andrew, here's this unknown disciple, we're all from the same town, and they've vetted Jesus, they believe in Jesus, I'm going to listen to him, and I'm going to come follow him. That's why friendship evangelism works, and working in community works. And so they come in there, and you think about who Jesus was picking, and where he was picking. He was up in the Galilee. He's not selecting 12 guys from Jerusalem. He's not selecting 12 guys from the temple or from the rabbinical school. He's finding ordinary guys. The women's ministry is going through a book called 12 Ordinary Women. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And he calls Philip to follow him. He says, we found the Messiah. We found him. We found who? We found the one that the law and the prophets have spoken of. So Philip's testimony is to confess from Scripture. Turn over to John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. It's interesting that the first testimony was from experience. The second testimony that we see of evangelism is from Scripture. And he says this. Jesus says of this. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. But the Scriptures testify about who Jesus is. So we have some that say, we've experienced Jesus, we've spent time with him, we know him to be the Messiah. Philip says, I know based on Scripture. We all come to Christ from different perspectives. But I love the fact that Jesus meets us where we're at. And he comes in there. And he introduces Jesus to Nathanael. If you take a look at this, he brought him to him. And he says, we found him. We found this one that is there. He goes on. The next day he finds him. He says, follow me. And then he finds Nathanael. Nathanael says, and he says, we found him in Scripture. Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What was that about? Well, Nathanael was from Cana, and Jesus was from Nazareth. You think Scappoose and St. Helens has a seven-mile war? They're all from the area, and they were all, you know, competitive about villages and all of these other things. And so there was this presupposition, can anything good come out of this know-nothing town? The answer is absolutely yes. We found him. And so I think it's interesting to ask the question, who really finds whom? Do we find Jesus or does Jesus find us? In all of our account, who is the one coming and locating the disciples? It's Jesus, where they're at. In Luke 19:10, I'll read it to you, it says this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. We're all lost. It is Jesus that comes and finds us in the context of our life and where we're at. And he uses people and places and conditions to do that. It's very dangerous to say that we found God. Do you know why? Making the statement, I have found God, can, it doesn't always, but it can lead into a self-centered salvation. In other words, I did this. We did absolutely nothing. It is God that came and found us. We are just responding to the initiation, the invitation, the call that he has given to us. Well, we end with this, verses 46 to 51, where Nathanael responds, and it's funny because Nathanael responded with some skepticism about this. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, so he's coming and seeing. And it's interesting, verse 46, too. I don't want to miss this point. It says, come and see in our translations, but it really implies, if you come, then you will see, which initiates a response. So he comes, Nathanael's coming, so I'm going to check it out. And Jesus responds, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit or no guile. And so in this, what Jesus basically says, behold, an honest Jew. Which, you think about that, how does Jesus know that? How does Jesus know that? Nathanael says, how do you know me? How can you make a statement like that? And Jesus responds, before Philip called you, I saw you. Well, what do you mean you saw me? I saw your heart. I saw you sitting underneath the fig tree. And again, great speculation is, why was he under a fig tree? Well, some speculation is this, that Jews would sit underneath a fig tree to study, to meditate, to pray, and all these things. I don't know. But he calls out the place and time, and he looks at his heart, and he says this, I saw you in this specific place and time. Do you know that God sees you? And God sees your heart. And he sees where you're at. While Nathanael was sarcastic, he was genuine in seeking truth. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. Ephesians 1 to 4 to 5 says this. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Before the foundations of the world, God saw you. And God has called you. He's invited you to respond. Nathanael's response is in testimony. He says, you are Rabbi. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now, was Nathanael saved at that point? No. Nathanael is understanding, and Nathanael is Nathanael in John's account, but he's Bartholomew in the Synoptics. He's understanding from a temporal side that this is the Messiah that was come to earth. And he's acknowledging that you're the fulfillment of Scripture, but he doesn't understand the full extent. Just like you and I, we don't fully understand who Jesus is, but we're coming to know who Jesus is. Jesus' response is greater things that you're going to see, referring to the knowledge, the greater miracles. What is the greatest thing that you will see in accepting the invitation to come to know Jesus? The greatest thing you'll see, being born again. Having your eyes completely open to be able to see Jesus. Salvation and being born again is that greatest thing. He refers back to a patriarchal dream of Jacob. We find it in Genesis 28, verses 12 to 13. I'll read it to you. It says this. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder was sent on earth, and its top reached into heaven. Behold, the angel of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of... I am the Lord your God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and the land which you lie in, I will give to you for your descendants. It's an Old Testament dream of a ladder and angels ascending and descending upon it. But this dream is different. He says the greater thing that you'll see is you will see angels, heavens open, and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And I wrestled with that. And I looked at what people had to say about that, and they really didn't have much to say. So I'm going to give you my opinion. This is one of those headers. This is my opinion. I think the ladder represents a man-made object where God had limited access, had given man limited access through this ladder, this thing, these angels. So heaven's opened up, but it was unlimited access. And we know that through the sacrificial system. But Jesus takes that dream and he redesigns it and says, the angels will ascend and descend on the Son of Man. You see, the ladder, in a sense, was the mediator between man and God. And Jesus says, oh no, something better is coming. The Son of Man is now the mediator between the Son of God. I am the access to heaven. And you will see that as heavens are opened to you. That is the greatest thing. The place was called Bethel, house of God. We think about the fact that we have a greater mediator than a sacrificial system or works or any of these other things, because they all fall short. Man can't reach heaven on a ladder, but he can reach heaven through Jesus, because Jesus came down to us. That's the greater thing. So as Christ followers, we come to know Jesus through evangelism as our Savior and heaven. The invitation, come and see. What a blessing it is. Now, we're going to have a time of tasting and seeing. We're going to have a time of memorial where we're going to worship God through communion and through music. We're going to be able to be in that place. And I don't know where you're at in your journey, the discipleship, whether you're still seeking to know who Jesus is or you do know who Jesus is. But I can tell you this, he has made himself available to us through his Spirit. He's made himself real in coming, dying on the cross for our sins, that anyone that comes, he will no wise cast out. When Jesus came and he died, he had given us that opportunity to have a memorial, the communion table. The bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood. This table is open to anyone, anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that's a privilege that we do and we take advantage of as a church community. And we're reminded of that. This is not a ritual. This is not a snack. This is not an opportunity for you just to go through some motions. If you're going to do that, then don't take the cracker. Don't take the grape juice. This is an opportunity for you to be obedient. We were given two commands. Two. It's pretty simple. Be baptized. Remember Christ through communion. That's what we were given. And so for all those that are children of God, we remember Jesus even now. You have sin in your life that you're not willing to get rid of, don't take communion. Because that means that you're hanging on to your sin and you're rejecting the forgiveness that's afforded to you through the cross. But even now you can confess that sin to God and let it go. And lastly, I want to give to you an invitation, even during this time, to come and see if at this point, you have not seen Jesus as the risen Lord. Then during this time of worship, pray. Use your own words. But it's something to the effect of, God, I recognize that I am separated from you because of my sin. Open my eyes so that I could see Jesus as my Savior, that I might be born again. And God promises to reveal the Son to you. And then you too will have a message to share. Let's pray. As the ushers come forward, we'll pass out all the elements. If everyone can hang on to the cracker and the grape juice till everybody's been served, that'd be great. And then we'll take it together at the end. So God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege of having access to heaven through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the message that you came and gave us, that while we were lost, you found us. And you've given us that hope of eternal life. God, we thank you that whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord will be saved. That confession is made with the mouth. That following is an act of obedience. And we want to be obedient to you even now as we take this communion together. To have in common one Savior, one Lord, one faith, one salvation. Lead us, Holy Spirit, we pray during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Here I am, humbled by your majesty, covered by your grace so free.
Raising up the broken to life.
Let's all stand, and as this song will make it your confession as we continue to think about the blood of Christ and what all it's done.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. His mercy calls to me. It is done, it is done. The curse is overcome. The one who trampled death is alive in us. Love has won, my sin has been undone by the blood he shed on the day he said it is done. It is done. Choose the humble and raise them high. You choose the weak and make them strong. You heal our brokenness inside and give us life. The same love that set the captives free, the same love that by name. You are calling us all by name.
You heard your name called this morning. That voice inside saying, come and see. I'm inviting you after our time here. Come and talk to me. Make your way up here. That I can invite you to come and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Or maybe you heard your name called because you've been away for a while. And it's time to come back. It's one thing to get an invitation. It's a totally different thing to respond to that invitation. But it's up to you. God's not going to twist your arm. If you heard that call, you can make your way up here. And as we go out, God, we thank you for our time. We thank you for the privilege it has been to gather as a faith community, a family of believers, to celebrate you, Lord Jesus. As we go out this week, may we be those evangelists, not evangelicals, but evangelists, and take that message. May you bring to mind those two, those five, those ten, those that we would share Jesus with. May we decrease, and Lord Jesus, you increase. Lead us, Holy Spirit, we pray. And most importantly, God, may everything that we say and do make you smile. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.